to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." And then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring him back to you and trust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. And if harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." We have very important topic to look at today. But before I get started, I just want to say that I keep getting comments about my beard. And Gloria says I look like Sean Connery, which I thought was a compliment, but then she added, "in his old age." But I just heard from somebody else just yesterday. She said, somebody told me, Vic, that when they saw you for the first time, you reminded them of Karl Marx. Wow, okay. I'm going to shave for sure. Now, I can guarantee you that nothing that I am going to say today is going to be acceptable to Karl Marx. I think he would consider me a heretic in terms of what I have to say, especially today. So my theme for today is going to be justice. And I'll start off with a little anecdote that a young man, I assume he must have been in his 30s, he came up to me in the church parking lot just a few months ago. And when he found out that I was the pastor here, he asked me, "Where does your church stand on the injustice taking place in regards to the pipeline?" And I told him that as a church that we don't have any official position on that particular issue, but that I'm sure there's a spectrum of beliefs here, and that we encourage people to think social issues out, political issues. We encourage people to get involved if they feel that it is a justice issue for them. But we don't, and we encourage people to talk to one another and try to convince one another of all these various issues, but that we don't tell people exactly what position they need to take on that, right? Like for us, your politics can't save you. No matter which side of the political fence you're on, you need Jesus. No matter what social issues, what causes you take up, that's not going to save you. And so we are concerned about various matters taking place, but we want to make sure that our unity is in Christ and our identity is found in Christ. And so he mentioned to me, he said, "The church should be about justice." And I said, "Indeed." But I asked him to define what he means by justice to me. And his response was, "Justice. Just us." And I thought, okay, well, that's a better definition than just me, but just us. And then he walked away. So I didn't get a chance, unfortunately, to just have a conversation with him, because I would have liked to ask him, who's the us? Who's the us? What does it take to be part of the us? And what do you do with those that are not part of the us group? And where does God fit into the us? Where's the standard of justice? How do we determine right from wrong? And those were the kinds of questions that I would have loved to have been able to further discuss with this young man. But I didn't get a chance, but it's been on my mind. And I want to just say this as well, that one sermon alone will not do justice to the topic of justice. All right, so, but this is an important angle. One of the many angles that people need to consider when just trying to reflect on the issues that are happening today, but I'm going to try to remain more rooted in Scripture than I am in anything else. But now, if you have your Bibles, turn back to John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 that Sean read. Again, it's the story of a group of religious leaders that came to Jesus, and they brought him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And right away, you would say to yourself, where is the guy? If she was caught in the act of adultery, where is the guy? It takes two to tango, but I don't know, maybe he's just not part of the us. I don't know. Anyways, the way this whole incident takes place, and of course they bring her into a public place. It's not a private discussion that they want to have Jesus. It's a public place in which this is happening. And it all looks so very clear. Who are the unrighteous and who's the righteous? It's all very clear. And why are they, the religious leaders, considered to be the righteous one? Well, because they're the ones calling out the sins of others, and they're calling out the laws that were broken. She's been caught. They have not been caught. And they want her stoned. And they keep asking Jesus, what do you say to this? And then in verse 6, we read, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What? You mean this drive for justice is agenda driven? You mean that it's not really about what they have in front of people, that there's something else going on behind the scenes? There's a hidden agenda out there? Now, you know, Scripture commends people's search for justice and applauds us when we truly seek to love the poor and fight for their rights, and the foreigner and the orphan and the widow. But it also warns us that when people cry out for justice, that their cry is not necessarily rooted in a love for justice or a love for people or a love for God. Every good gift comes from above, but every good gift can also be perverted by sinful human beings. Every one of them. Compassion is a gift of God. It's a virtue, but it can be turned into a vice. Authority is a gift, but it can be turned into a vice. Sexuality is God's gift, but it can be turned around into a vice. There's nothing that God has given us that human beings cannot distort. And so anyways, here we find that this call for justice was just a cover-up, a form of manipulation, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and a means to an end. They were using this person, this human being, and this situation as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. So she's just a pawn in this political game of theirs. And I want you to notice how this works. They want everybody in that crowd to keep their eye focused on the accusation and on the sin that was committed. Don't deviate. Don't change the topic. Don't talk about anything other than this injustice. But what do we find? We find that Jesus actually doesn't do that. He looks at these men, these so-called, you know, pursuers of righteousness, and he asks them, in essence, tell me, have you been righteous? Do you really love righteousness in your life? And if you are one of these people who love righteous and you're always righteous, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And what happens? They all walked away, starting with the older ones. They all walked away. Why? Because the Spirit of God was convicting them about something. And so what Jesus did in that situation is he exposed that people can be crying out for justice and righteousness, and all the while They actually love sin. They're using people as pawns. They're committing acts of injustice themselves. And, you know, it seems like, okay, justice is for them. And we're somehow on top of it all. And by the way, after they left, Jesus went and addressed this woman's sin and said, look, I don't condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. Well, by the way, today, adultery would not even be thought of as a justice issue, as a sin issue. It's no big deal. It's a personal choice and it's alternative lifestyle. Very different than how Jesus approached this. Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. This is the story about Judah when he finds out that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that she has prostituted herself and was now pregnant. Another story involving a woman caught in sexual sin. And Judah, he finds out about it, and he is morally outraged, right? Morally outraged. She broke the law. She committed this injustice. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death, even though she's pregnant. And then Tamar speaks up and says, Judah, you're the man who got me pregnant. Moral outrage. What's going on here? I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, he was very happy to hear that Tamar was pregnant. Because remember, he did not want his son, which by law had to marry her, he didn't want his only remaining son to marry her. And so this is like so convenient. I'm going to get rid of her. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, a very familiar story. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant, and then he gets worried, and what does he do? He begins to orchestrate her husband's death, and he thinks he's gotten away with it. And so then the prophet Nathan tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man, and how the rich man, instead of taking from his own abundance, goes and takes this man's lamb, the poor man's lamb, and has it killed. And this lamb was a treasured family pet. And David is listening to this story, and he's morally outraged. He gets morally outraged by this despicable act against the poor man. And then the king pronounces judgment, that he needs to repay fourfold because he was so unjust. He showed no compassion or pity, and he deserves to die. Moral outrage. And what does Nathan do? Same as Tamar. You're the man. You're the man. You are guilty of breaking, you know, God's laws, and even worse, breaking God's heart. So when you put these stories together, what does this say? They're all biblical stories, and I could tell you so many more. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. He's doing this great injustice, and then Jesus gets up and speaks about greed in the heart. So what does this say about people, some people at least, and the moral outrage that is expressed about the sins and the crimes of others? Does it mean that they themselves are righteous, that they love righteousness when they make so much noise? Is that what it means? These stories would suggest to us, be discerning, brothers and sisters. Very often there's a lot more going on behind the scenes. I'm going to do one more story. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 24. It's the story of Jesus standing before Pilate. And he is accused of, and by the religious leaders, of inciting rebellion and many other accusations as well. And they want Pilate to do all the dirty work for them. And so Pilate, he examines them. He doesn't love Jewish people very much. He examines Jesus, and he says in verse 14, I find no basis for your charges against him. This man is innocent. He does not deserve what you guys are saying he deserves. So how are people going to respond to the fact that this Roman said that Jesus isn't guilty? Well, I can just imagine, oh, you're a Roman. Your idea of justice doesn't measure up to our Jewish idea of justice. No. What you have discovered, that's not really justice. Only our idea is justice. All right, well, he sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod concluded, he has done nothing to deserve death. Oh, come on, what does Herod know? You guys are just the political elite. Your views of justice are not our views of justice. Just us. We're the only ones who understand who justice, who's guilty and who's innocent. And so they didn't accept these two voices of people who examined Jesus. And then, you know, Pilate suggests, bringing Barabbas, and hopes that this might be a way to give Jesus an out. And the mob begin to cry out and say, "Away with Jesus. Give us Barabbas." What? Let the criminal out? Open the doors to the criminals, but punish the innocent? That is your idea of justice? Anyway, so then, you know, the crowd is at a fever pitch. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's just this one line going over and over. And Pilate, the all-powerful governor, remember what he said? "Do you not realize, Jesus, that I have the power to let you go?" Really? Are you that powerful? Well, he's in front of this mob, and they're crying out and for crucifixion, and he says, "Why? He's innocent." And he finds he can't reason with the mob. They want what they want. And so he tries to placate them. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to have him punished, and then I will let him go." And you have to, again, say, you know, "Governor, didn't you say he was innocent? You're going to punish an innocent man when you know that he's innocent? Well, why are you doing that?" Well, there's no question why he's doing it. The mob is angry. And they might burn everything down if he doesn't give them what they want. That's why he's doing that. Even though he knows the man is innocent, he's going to punish him just to make them feel better. You know, when people in positions of power and responsibility give in to the mob, they perpetuate injustice. And then, you know, and I have to say, I at least admire his attempt to do something about it. But maybe eventually he gave up. You know what? He's Jewish. What do I care? It's just us. It's us Romans. Justice is just for us. You know, who knows? And then what does he do? He washes his hands of this deed. The governor washes his hands. You know, "Governor, God gave you the authority to do justice and to keep justice, and warned you even through your wife who had a dream, you know, be careful about what you do regarding this man, and yet you still went out and did it. But with loud shouts, they demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." This is mob justice. Mob justice is what got Jesus crucified. It's one of the sins that led there. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. And again, I would just say, all of these examples and so many more, all right, where you have people morally outraged and they want you to focus on a particular thing when so much other stuff is going on, so much other injustices are taking place. They don't practice justice. They don't love justice. They don't love people. And yet they have the word justice in their mouth all the time. That's what's taking place here. And then just to watch people like Herod and people like Pilate and others, governors, people with authority, that just submitting to these unjust demands of the mob who threaten with violence. That's what happened. Do you think it's not happening again? Now, Genesis chapter 37. I need to go back to the beginning of the Joseph story. Joseph's brothers, you will recall, they knew that their dad favored their younger brother, Joseph, right? And Jacob treated them unfairly. I mean, they were treated unjustly. I mean, his favoritism hurt them. And anybody, you know, who reads this story would you can't approve of this. You can't agree with it. And I got it's very possible that maybe Joseph was more charismatic and there were some good qualities about him that we understand that. But it also seems that it had something to do with the fact that Joseph's mother was Rachel, who happened to be Jacob's favorite wife. And she's passed away now. And if that's true, we say, come on now, Jacob. You know, it's not their fault that they were born to another woman, another wife. You can't. I mean, they have no control of them, control of that issue. You know, it's like the racist issue. I mean, people can't control what color they are. I heard a line. I think it's really insightful. It's good that racism is not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. And we would say the same. How could that's the basis upon which you might love somebody else on these issues that people have no control over? Come now. But look, they have a grievance. These 10 brothers have a grievance. They have been grieved by their father, and they're also blaming Joseph for it. But here's the important question. When you've been grieved, when these brothers are grieved, you need to say, okay, do you know how to handle grievance? Because grievances, if you don't know how to handle them, they can destroy you. Do you know how to handle this grievance? Does your faith in God help you rise above this grievance? Can you find strength in God to rise above this? Are you even going to be able to love your enemies? Something that nobody is talking about these days. Can you do that? I'll tell you, I have no doubt that if these 10 brothers were living today and they met some folk with a modern ideology, they would just go up to them and say, you know what you're sharing with me? You are the oppressed class. And Joseph and your father, those are the oppressors. You are the victims. And guess what? You know, I mean, these 10 people, they hang out with each other all the time. And their conversation, it seems, every time we hear about it, is always about their grievance. It's always about the pain that they have been caused. And they become, as it were, fixated on their grievance, fixated on this oppressor, Joseph. So what do? They're going to get rid of this oppressor. That's their plan. And so they decide to remove the oppressor from their lives. This is what's called vigilante justice. Dad really should have been taking care of this. Somebody, pastors, whatever, should have stepped in and tried to deal with this, but they didn't. So very often people will take matters and justice into their own hands. It always happens. But again, they would say to all of us when we're reading that story, they would say, listen, don't look at our motives. Don't look at our reactions. Don't look at our misdeeds. Look only at the misdeeds of my so-called father and brother. Just keep focused. But again, God does not do that. He does not look at their... He does look at their motives and their reactions to this grievance and injustice. And so we read that the motive against Joseph is not rooted simply in a pure love for justice, but it's rooted now in envy and jealousy. You can read that in chapter 37, verse 11 of Genesis. And then this jealousy, what happens to it? It turns into hatred. And then hatred leads into a justification of violence. And then they contemplate murder. And then they get rid of their brother. And then you know what we read? That they sold their brother into slavery. It just stood out to me this week. They sold their brother into slavery. If this was just about justice, why are you trying to get money out of this situation? Why are you doing that? It starts with a real grievance, but somehow they've moved from the oppressed class to the oppressor class. This has happened so often in human history. We need to learn about, you know, what has happened in history when people take on these kind of approaches to these issues. So what is it that these brothers really hate about Joseph? I'm going to tell you. They hate Joseph's privileges. He was loved by his father more than they were. He had a better job than they did. He received more gifts and better gifts than they did. They hated his privilege. They hated it. And instead of focusing on what they all had in common, we have the same father, same family, we're made in the image of God, we share the same humanity, we're all sinners, we all need salvation from sin. God loves each one of us, and he has a purpose for each one of us. Instead of focusing on that which united them, they all focused on that which divided them. And in this world, friends, there are always going to be grievances, and there are always going to be differences. But consider this as well. Not only did Dad privilege Joseph, you know who privileged Joseph? God did. God privileged Joseph. God chose Joseph, gave him divine dreams that he didn't give to others. He gave Joseph certain gifts that the others didn't have. And God gave him authority that other people did not have either. But the brothers hated his dreams, which means what? Did they hate the dream giver? In truth, I mean, their hatred of Joseph's privileges, were they not in some way rooted in a deep misunderstanding, but also a hatred against God's sovereignty? How dare you, God, give to one person something that you don't give to another? Have you read your Bible lately? Does God not constantly do that? Now, I wonder how the brothers would have responded if they were asked by the Lord, would you like to have Joseph's privileges and exchange places with him? Oh, come on. Of course, who would not prefer privilege over non-privilege? All right, know this. You will from this day forth be rejected and hated by your brothers. You will be sold into slavery. You will lose all contact with your family and friends and culture. A time will come when you will be falsely accused and placed in a prison for years, and you will serve Egyptians. And this will go on for 13 years. For this is what I have planned for the one that I have privileged and chosen. Are you still interested in exchanging places with Joseph? If that's where it leads, no thanks. Well, I have chosen Paul of Tarsus, a Jew, to write the Holy Scriptures. He's going to travel the world. He's going to be world famous throughout history. He's going to write the Holy Scriptures. He's going to have spiritual experiences like nobody else has had. Lord, not fair. You've given him so many privileges. All right, you want to change places with him? Anybody interested in changing places with the Apostle Paul? You will suffer greatly for my name's sake. You will be persecuted. You'll be in and out of prison. You'll be flogged, beaten with rods, stoned, face constant danger. You will die a violent death, probably decapitation here. Yes, I chose a young woman by the name of Mary to bear the Messiah. She's going to be blessed in all generations. All generations will call her blessed. Oh, so unfair that you chose her. What privilege is that? You're so lucky. What I would do to be her, okay? Do you know that if you want to take her place, you'll be hunted down? You're going to watch your son suffer. You're going to see him rejected, and it'll feel like a sword going through your heart. You will suffer greatly on account of him. And I could, you know what? I could just go on and on and on giving you stories in the Bible. Oh, you want to be the chosen nation? You're jealous about that? Have you ever read what has happened to that chosen nation? But they had so much privileges. Listen, with privilege comes responsibility and trouble. You know, you just wonder, you know, the day that his brothers, who were so upset with Joseph's privilege and all the rest, one day they are going to stand before him and they're going to recognize that because of his authority, because he's in the place that he is, because God put him there, their lives are going to be saved. That God had always planned to when he gave privileges to Joseph, was to bless the world. So that privileges were going to go through him to others. But these privileged people, my goodness, when God privileged people, he also brought so much suffering into their lives. That's the biblical story. With privilege comes responsibility, and with privilege comes trouble and comes temptation. Remember Jesus saying, harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You're jealous? You're jealous of that? You're jealous of famous people? I've often said to myself, when famous people can't walk out, you know, and they've got all this privilege, and I thought, thank you, God, that I don't have what they've got. Because I, you know, from my perspective, that's not a good place. Do they even know who their true friends are? So anyways, but the brothers, they got rid of Joseph. And what did the brothers hope to achieve by getting rid of Joseph? Any idea? Justice? What do you think? I think that they thought that when they got rid of the privileged one, that now their father would love them. I think that's what they were seeking to get from the very beginning. It's so simple, right? We're going to change my father's heart by getting rid of this person, this. Just get him out of the way, and there's going to be utopia, and there's going to be love, and there's going to be equality, and everything is just going to begin to fall into place. All right, so now when we're in chapter 42, that's 20 years after Joseph has been sent into slavery, time to test the result. So what's the outcome? What is the outcome? Does their father now favor them? Does dad now warm up to them? Does he love them more than everybody else, all the other children? Is that what happened? No, actually, dad now has found a new favorite. His name is Benjamin. And he prefers him over the brothers. And we read this, Jacob feared something might happen to Benjamin. And he told his brothers, you go to Egypt, you're expendable, but not Benjamin. Not Benjamin. And in verse 36, he says, now you want to take Benjamin from me. If anything happened to him, I'm going to die. If anything happens to you guys, well, it's... But if anything happens to Benjamin... So what happened? What happened? It didn't work. It didn't work. This methodology, when you use sin to try to get rid of sin, you don't make things better. You don't make things better. In fact, you make things worse very often. So after 20 years, we see that Jacob, you know what? He hasn't changed. He's not doing very well spiritually. But this is fascinating to me because as we read chapters 42, we see this, that Jacob, the only good thing about Jacob right now is he's a good example of being a bad father. Good example of being a rotten person. And as I was reflecting on that, it stood out to me because when we were looking at chapter 41 and we talked about this Egyptian pharaoh, and I said, man, you got to admire him for his leadership and for his skills and for his wisdom and for his ability to favor Joseph, even though he's a Jew and a prisoner. And wow. And yet today, you look at what the Bible is saying about Dad here and the chosen family, the covenant family, and we're talking about their sins, and we can't hardly find anything good to say about them. What is going on? Look, the Bible is not partisan. It doesn't have a double standard. So it calls out sin wherever it's found, and it praises virtue wherever it's found. And if you want to be a person of justice, you have to call your own brother guilty and your enemy innocent if the facts demand such a conclusion. But see, we don't do justice very well. We are so biased, so partisan in our concerns for justice. You know, I love that statue where the Lady Justice has a blindfold on. Because really, that points to true justice. It's not just us. It's not just them. It's not just me. It's not just you. It's the equal application of the law to all people, regardless of culture, regardless of color, culture, riches, party affiliation. If you want to be a person of justice, you have to call out your friends and praise your enemies if truth demands it. And the Bible does demand it. And that's why it's able to praise Pharaoh and say that Jacob was a fool. That's tough to do. Justice, wow. And then in chapter 42, verse 36, we find Jacob. He's just into this blame game. As we keep reading about, what's going on in chapter 41, 42, and we just begin to see this blame game. And blame is as old as the Garden of Eden, right? Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and as the saying goes, the serpent had no leg to stand on. But here's the story. The brothers come back from Egypt, and Jacob starts blaming them for what happened. And it's interesting because he blames them for the fact that Joseph is dead. He blames them because Simeon is no more, and blames them that now you're trying to endanger the life of Benjamin. What is going on here? By the way, he was right about Joseph. The brothers did have something to do with the disappearance of Joseph, but he doesn't know that. It's just a lucky guess. And sometimes people can accuse other people, and they it could be a lucky guess. But to accuse them of Simeon's arrest and wanting to risk Benjamin's lives, like, Jacob is just blaming the boys for everything. My life is miserable. Who do I blame? You guys, you're the closest to me. Just blame, blame, blame. And casting blame indiscriminately. And that is not justice, but injustice. And we should be very careful not to accuse people of a crime or a sin or a motive unless we have good factual reasons to do so. So, we need to give people a chance to defend themselves. Innocent till proven guilty. That is a just principle of law that we need to uphold and continue to defend. You know, I was watching the news and these rioters began to accuse strangers just walking by that they never met. And they just said, called them a racist. And Of course racism is happening, but wait a minute. What do you know about this person? Do you know who they are? Do you have access, divine access into their motives? Like, what is going on here? But no, they called him a racist. There was this one young girl, full of moral outrage, calling a police officer a racist. A black police officer comes up to her and he says, "You know that police officer you just called a racist? He's married to a black woman and they have children together." And she said, "That doesn't mean he's not a racist." But the interesting thing was that because there's moral outrage, now it's okay to just blame everybody and anybody. And you are justified in what you're doing. And now there's theories out there that say that every white person is a racist. Do you realize you just gave birth to a racist? Every white person is a racist. And where does that come from? You know, I'm just so heartbroken listening to pastors and believers blaming not only individuals, but groups and even churches, and they're just all racist. Like, wait a minute, what is going on here? If it's true, repent, really, really. If it's true, you need to repent. But is it true? Somehow that question is no longer being asked. Is it true? And remember, at the day of judgment, we have to give an account of every word. And falsely accusing brethren, falsely accusing other people, is a grave sin in the eyes of God. And I would say to Dad, you know, Dad, I mean, you're the one who sent them to Egypt. Are you going to take some personal responsibility for the mess that you now find yourself in, for your own actions and decisions? How come you don't blame yourself? How come it's just them that get the blame? Let me wrap up here. I realize that, you know, what I've pointed out, I'm going to emphasize, depending on the story that I have in my mind, I would say different things, because nobody can exhaust the topic of justice with just one topic, one sermon. But let me just make these two final applications here. If anyone concludes, as so many people in the church do, that justice can be reduced to personal morality or righteousness, I'm going to say it out clear, that is not a biblical position. That is wrong. Those who have reduced justice and righteousness to just my own personal life and making sure that I don't sin and don't harm anybody, that kind of thing, you don't go far enough. You need to read passages like Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly and defend the rights of the poor and needy. But then there's the... And by the way, there's four groups that are constantly mentioned in the scripture that the Lord would have the saints prioritize. Those who need our help, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner. It's all there. On the other hand, there are those who really concerned about cosmic justice and they call it social justice, and yet they pay no attention to their own personal holiness before God. They don't follow the scriptures. And if you're in that group, you also need to repent of that hypocrisy. Because it's not one or the other, it's both and. And we need to call people out, especially who are using justice just as a means to an end. It's hypocritical, it's ugly, it's sinful. Jesus was not like that. When he stood up for people, it was because he loved people. When he stood up for justice, he loved justice. It wasn't a game for him. It wasn't an attempt to get something else out of it. And here's my second application and my final application, and it's about privilege. You know who my model is when I think about how to handle privilege and who your model should be? The most privileged person that has ever existed. His name is Jesus Christ. He was loved by the Father and by the Spirit. He never suffered. He was worshipped. He did not know want. And he, Jesus Christ, became incarnate. What did he do with all his privilege? Let me tell you what he did. I'll read it from Paul. Jesus Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Is that what people want privilege for? Is that why you want privilege? So you can become more like Jesus and serve him and serve other people with your privilege? Then God bless you if that's why you want it. But if you think that the reason that you know, we're to look for this privilege is all for yourself, to become richer, to do whatever you want in life and so on and so forth, that's not God's idea of privilege. The greatest privilege for me in my life, and for you, and for anybody really, is for you to know God. It's for you to be forgiven by God, to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to know his forgiveness. And I conclude with this passage from another person that I believe we should model our lives after. I count all my privileges as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and for challenging us. Lord God, there is so much injustice in the world. There are so many people suffering at the hands of evil men and women and groups and policies. It's real. Injustice is so real in this world. But I pray that you would give your people discernment, that you would give your people wisdom on how to deal with the brokenness. Because just to acknowledge the problem might be a good place to begin, but how do we solve it? Sin is cannot be solved politically. We need you. We need the Spirit of God. We need the cross. Our Father, we would pray for a revival in this land, that you would awaken people to how each one of us have sinned against you and sinned against our neighbor. And that you, Lord, by transforming us, would help us to make these things right. For your glory and for the good of all people, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.